For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
I'm Mike Sullivan. I've been on staff here at Xenos since 1998. I teach some of our adult central teachings, what you would think of as like a Sunday service. And I also teach our classes, and I work with low-income youth here in the city. So kind of wear a lot of different hats. I'm also really interested in this particular topic, the life of Watchman Nee, which really has nothing to do with the conference theme at all. I'll just be honest with you. I've wanted to do this for a while. Pat Reeder and I, he's the guy that organizes the conference, we're close friends. So I just twisted his arm and he said he'd let me do it. So, how many of you, I'm just familiar, how many of you have even heard of Watchman Nee or familiar with him? Okay, so most of you, good. Well, let me pray for us, then we'll dive in. Father, I just thank you that there are so many examples of Christians down through the centuries whose lives can inspire us, where there's lessons to be learned and mistakes to be avoided. And I know that Watchman Nee is no exception. I just pray you would enrich each of our ministries through what we learn from this amazing man. Amen. Okay, so Watchman Nee lived in the 20th century. He was a gifted teacher, author, and leader who guided a very powerful Christian movement in China. He was born in 1903 in a town called Swatow. That's the English version. I can't pronounce the way they say it in Chinese, but that's where it is. Right on the, what do you call the Tropic of Cancer or something like that? This is the tropics down here. So just across from Taiwan, pretty big town, a seaport, place where a lot of Western missionaries worked for a long time. There's what looks like at his writing table, just to give you a good look at him. There's another picture. I think he kind of looks like a punk, you know? He's got that eyebrow raise, like, what are you doing taking my picture? And I think you'll see as we go through this, this guy was kind of a spunky, hard-driving, no-nonsense, very powerful leader. Why is it worth studying this guy's life? Well, one is because our church, Xenos Christian Fellowship, has been very impacted by this man's ministry. A lot of people come here from different parts of the country and they're interested in to know, you know, what's up with home churches, why you call them central teachings, how do you organize your ministry? I know we have a really unusual ministry model here. If you're from out of town, you probably figured that out already. Well, what a lot of people don't know is one reason why that is we've been very influenced by this guy. And so I thought instead of telling you our story, I would tell you his story. So that's one thing to keep in mind. Another thing is the impact on the church in China and abroad. Nee was saved in 1920. He really got into ministry right away. He planted his first church a couple years later, planted another huge church in 1908. By the time he was about 32 years into his Christian walk, he was supervising 700 churches representing 70,000 people. So from 1920 to 1952, before the communists put him in jail, his movement grew to 70,000 people. That's pretty good work. That's pretty impressive. The other thing that's fascinating about him is after he went into jail and a lot of other Christian leaders in China, the West really had no idea what was happening in China. The curtain fell. We were really curious what's happening with all those Christian churches. And in the early 70s, the curtain lifted again. The West had access to China, and here's what we found out. After about 20 years of persecution, there were 30 to 50 million Protestant Christians in China. And a lot of those would have traced their roots back to Watchman Nee's movement. So what happened? You know, what did he do? How did God use this guy to have this is probably the most victorious church in history as far as how many people were reached in so short a time under such difficult conditions. So what happened? That's a big part of why I want to study this. Another thing is, this isn't just, you know, some opinion. David Aikman, was the Beijing bureau chief of Time magazine in the early 80s, He's a careful student of China and Chinese culture. He pointed to Watchman Nee, along with two other leaders, as key evangelists who helped lay the foundation of China's 20th century Christian growth. So this is one of the most amazing leaders a lot of people know very little about. Another thing about Nee is his published works, which you probably are more familiar with. His first book was The Spiritual Man, then these other titles came out. We're big fans of the normal Christian life, very similar to our view of how Christians grow. Love Not the World, Sit, Walk, Stand. So many of these books have really been a big impact on our church. One thing to realize about his writing is there are only a couple titles he actually wrote himself. The rest are compilations of his sermons, and different people have gotten a hold of those sermons and put their own spin on them. The ones that I think are most trustworthy are books translated by Angus Kinnear. I should have put it up there. K-I-N-N-E-A-R. Angus Kinnear. Those are the ones. If you can get a book that he translated, that's the one to go with. Okay. One more thing on this. Very fascinating legacy. Partly because it's not all good. There are a lot of mistakes he made. This movement kind of went south as it matured. So we got to, you know, keep the fish and throw away the bones. We have to imitate what's good and avoid what isn't. And that's going to be a theme all the way through this. We're going to be talking about what should we adopt in our own practice and what do we need to jettison and avoid. All right, so a lot of people like to say because Nee was working in China that he started his movement from scratch. Nobody starts from scratch. Every Christian that enters into ministry is standing on the shoulders of people that have come before them, that have helped them grow and taught them what they know. Nee was no exception. His grandfather was the first ordained congregational minister in China. He was reached by some of the first missionaries to come to China from the West. His grandfather was a pastor and had a great reputation for being a fantastic Bible teacher. His father worked at the Young Men's Christian Association. His mom really wanted a boy really bad, and so she prayed this prayer kind of like Hannah in 1 Samuel, if you give me a boy, I'll give him back to you to be your servant all his days. So before Watchman Nee was even born, his Christian mom dedicated his life to Christ. Okay, so this, he didn't just pop out of nowhere. There are a lot of nurturing influences that really helped him out. Now, what I want to do for, I don't know, 10 or 15 minutes is I'm going to talk about his ministry, how he came to Christ and his early ministry in two different parts of China. His hometown, his family moved up to Fuzhou. That's where he spent his younger years. And then Shanghai, which is kind of a base of operations for the movement that he started. But these two cities are going to be just the springboard into discussing what he did in each area and what we should imitate or avoid. So let's talk about his ministry in Fuzhou first. How did he come to Christ? It's kind of interesting. Watchman Nee's mom was a real mean disciplinarian, and she was brutal. Other observers would say that his mom was, I think it would be classified as child abuse today, the way she treated her son. And so this traveling preacher comes to town, Dora Yu, and Watchman Nee's mom goes to hear her speak, and his mom is so convicted about the way she's treating her son that she goes to Watchman and says, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for the way I've been mistreating you. And in Chinese culture, that was super unusual. You know, nobody did that. And so Nee was so struck by her willing to apologize, he started going to Dora Yu's meeting, and he became a Christian. And one thing about him, you'll notice this if you read any books about him, is he's an all-in, you know, all the chips on the table kind of guy. From the moment he became a Christian, he was very committed to his faith. His guiding memory verse as a young believer was this. I know I say that's Angus Kinnear. This is actually Romans 6, so just ignore that reference. Present yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. So for me, he realized as he weighed out, should I become a Christian, he realized the implications of his decision. And from day one, he pretty much had surrendered, you know, his life to Christ and to do whatever he had him to do. He also gave himself a new name. He changed his name to Tosheng, which literally means watchman. There was a guy that used to walk around in his village, the night watchman, and he would ring a little bell called a Tosheng. And watchman said, that's going to be my name. Because he perceived himself as somebody who's awake while everybody's asleep, someone who's alert and protecting the flock. That was kind of his self-perception. Very studious. When he was a young believer, he would read 19, I don't know why he picked 19, but about 19 chapters in the Bible every day. He studied under this woman named Margaret Barber. And I'm not going to say, let me just pause here and say, I'm not going to say a lot about Nee's theology. I'll say just a little bit. He definitely believed that the scripture was inspired by God. Salvation is by faith through grace. He was connected to the Plymouth Brethren, influenced by guys like J.N. Darby, other authors like T. Austin Sparks, if you're familiar with him. And I'll get into a few more theological things. I'm mainly going to look at the way he operated versus a lot of his beliefs. But by the end of his career, before he went into prison, he had 3,000 titles in his library. He was a voracious reader. People would watch him speak like for, you know, 20, 30 minutes about details, dates of Christian history, never referring to notes. He was definitely on the high end of brilliant. He's an evangelist. Early on, he would actually go into the streets with a t-shirt. It was like a white smock with Christian messages on it and a poster, banging a gong to try to get people to come out and hear him talk about the gospel. He witnessed to people in his high school, led a bunch of his buddies to Christ, and then they went out into the streets. So he led them out into service and into witnessing to the community and sparked a little revival. He was so motivated, he amassed a small group of followers, and they would go into the streets, 60, estimates are 60 to 80 kids running around. And all the early missionaries recognized that he was the ringleader, that he was the guy driving it. Even when he was little, people noticed he was this way. Among his childhood friends, Watchman was the one who had the ideas and took the lead, and he became the eldest brother to them all. And so just kind of natural to him to lead this way. He eventually started a church. There was another revivalist came through. A lot of people came out to hear this woman speak. Her last name was Lee. Tons of people come to Christ. They want to keep meeting and hearing Bible studies. They know Watchman is a good Bible teacher, so they ask him to teach them every week. And that's how the church in Phu Chau was born, the first church in his movement, which went on to be a super big, vital church. He also started publishing. He created a magazine called Revival, and it wasn't really a magazine. He had a mimeograph machine, one of those old school printers. You turn a big wheel, and he would print his sermons so people could read them. But this is another pattern with him, is early on, he did everything he could to disseminate Christian teaching and information through publishing. Now, in Shanghai, this was a different phase in his ministry. Things in Phu Chau were going well, and he wanted to not just reach that one town. He had a vision for an extended ministry around China. And so at age 25, he picked Shanghai as his base of operations. I checked on Wikipedia. Today, Shanghai is the largest city in the world, like 24 million people. So back then, it was a huge industrial center, the mouth of a giant river. So it was a great place for a base of operations. Also a super decadent city. He keeps publishing. He writes his first book, The Spiritual Man, and actually later he was like, it was a terrible book. But he wrote that at age 24, right before he turned 25. He started to get known in the West. People, missionaries were coming back to England and America talking about this Watchman Nee dude. And so a group of Christians invited Watchman to go up to the British Isles to spend some time, and he did. And it was a group of people called the Plymouth Brethren. And actually, This group of people has had a big influence on Xenos as well. A lot of our theology, you could trace our roots back to some of these guys. But one thing they're big into is a primitive church. They want to have church that's stripped of all the accumulated tradition and procedures and rituals that have come along with following God over the last 2,000 years. They wanted to strip the church of all that and get right back down to the New Testament pattern. Nothing more in the church than what the early church describes. Okay, so that was a big thing. And if you look at this movement, Knee's movement, he was big into that. Another thing is rejection of the clergy-laity distinction. This is the idea that there's a special class of ministers or priests, and all ministry is kind of relegated to trained professionals who know what they're doing. Knee utterly rejected that, as did the Plymouth Brethren. They believed that every Christian was responsible for building up the body of Christ, that every Christian should be equipped to do ministry. And that was another huge thing. Now, here's something that happened on accident. Knee got really upset with the Plymouth Brethren. There was a subset of these guys called the Exclusive Brethren, and they had a rule that they would only take communion with other people in their movement. So you were not allowed, as a Plymouth Brethren person, to break bread with a Christian from another denomination. Well, when Knee was visiting the Exclusive Brethren, he broke bread with T. Austin Sparks, who was not part of their little denomination. And so Darby, the leader of the Exclusive Brethren, kicked him out and said, "You can't fellowship with us anymore." And Neil was like, "I can't believe this. Just because I broke bread with another brother, I can't fellowship with you." The whole thing soured him on the sectarianism and all the denominations in the West. And he decided from that day forward, we're not going to import that into China. Our movement will never endorse denominations. We utterly reject denominations. And that was kind of the first little, I don't know, toothpick that broke, first straw that kind of sent things off in not a great direction. This led to a doctrine that he held to and that others in his movement held to called localism. Now, localism is the idea that in one locality, a village, a town, a city, there can only be one legitimate church. Okay, so only one true church in each locality. So like in Columbus, there should be one church, not several. There shouldn't be Xenos and Vineyard and, all the other PCAs and all the different groups that are out there. There should just be the one church in Columbus. Same thing in Obetz or Chillicothe or any other, locality is the word that they used. This also means if you follow the logic of this, as Ni comes back to Fu Chao and he's like, "We're the one church," or in Shanghai, "This is the one church," what does it make sense for him to do? Well, it means he should recruit other people that go to other denominations, which are by definition wrong, into his movement. And we've got, from the Billy Graham archives at Wheaton, we actually have some eyewitness accounts from missionaries back in China who could describe what it was like to work around Watchman Nee. This is a guy, J. Herbert Kane. I've met Kane. He's a really powerful missionary, really solid guy. I totally trust him as an eyewitness. The interviewer asked Kane, "Another thing I wanted to ask you about was the little flock Watchman Nee's organization that in your letters occasionally you referred to having met up with. What were your relations like with that church?" He goes on, Kane responds, "The little flock had their headquarters in Shanghai, and most of their churches were in the coastal provinces of Chekiang and Fujian. Down in Chekiang, in that province where they were strong and we were strong, we had problems with them. Quite frequently, they would make an appeal to our Christians, and some of our finest Christians left us and went over to the little flock, and some of the churches were split right down the middle, and we lost half of the church to them." Wow. So sheep stealing. That's what this is. He's going around trying to recruit believers in these different towns to come into his church. And again, you can tell their church has got the nickname Little Flock, but Knee himself hated that. He didn't want his church to have any name. One principle is as soon as you name a church something, it becomes a denomination. So from their perspective, they were just the church in Fu Chau. That's the only way they thought of themselves. Another thing they did is annual training conferences. And he would travel around, like on his way to England, he'd get some insights, he'd want to come back and share it with people. So he'd put on a conference. He put on conferences like this, and over time, like this one, people from all over China started coming out. So this is a big feature of his ministry, training people through conferences. He also came up with, this might be hard to get your brain around, maybe not. They started to think of their ministry in terms of the work and the church. Okay, so the work is where full-time paid apostles rove around preaching the gospel, establishing congregations and appointing elders. By 1938, so this is just, what, 10 years after he goes to Shanghai, there were 128 apostles going all over China like an itinerant preacher, sharing the gospel with folks, forming them into communities, and then moving on and doing it again somewhere else. That was the work, and that was a big part of their movement. That's part of where those 700 churches came from. They also had what they would call the church. And this is what emerges when believers reached in the work are gathered into community. Right? What's left when the apostle comes through and preaches and a community is formed? The church. And another thing they did, another ethic they had in this movement, was they believed that every Christian could be the nucleus of a new church. Like, let's say you moved to Chicago, and there's no church there. And in China, a lot of the towns there, I mean, there just wasn't any Christian witness. Their ethic was, if you move into a new location, tell your friends and neighbors about God, get a Bible study started in your house, and see what happens. This is a Nee's biographer, Angus Kinnear, he says, everyone moving into a new city for business or in government service might make his home a place of prayer and a fresh center of witness. That was kind of the expectation. So in addition to the apostles, you had these individual members of the little flock with this mindset. Okay, one last thing about the work in the church. Early in the movement, each church was autonomous. So if a church got started, they kind of operated on their own. They were led by a plurality of elders, like our church is, whether it was in a town, a village, or a city. And then these apostles were underneath their authority. So if an apostle came into an area where one of these churches were operating, the apostle needed the church's permission to speak at that church. So these guys, they once they got these independent groups up and running, they had no authority over them. And that, just keep, remember that. We'll come back to that later. That's an important point to make. All right, maybe you're wondering, maybe you're not, but maybe you're wondering, how did this all get paid for? And you know, you always got to follow the money to figure out what's really going on, right? So local churches were self-funding. A lot of times the elders weren't even paid. If it got big enough, then the local congregation would use their money so that a few people could be full-time servants, or they might pool together money to rent an assembly hall or something like that. But that little community that the apostle left behind, they had to figure out a way to cover their own costs. Now the apostles, this is really fascinating. They were full-time workers funded by wealthy businessmen. So Nee had buddies in the business field, and he would pitch him over lunch about, you know, supporting. They had extra cash. How about supporting three or four apostles? And he had his apostles, what did I say, like 138 apostles in 1938? You know, by the right before the war, it was almost 200 people that were doing this. And they were funded by wealthy businessmen. Now, here's where things start to fall apart. During World War II, the Japanese occupied the northeast part of China. And when that happened, the Chinese economy collapsed. And these businessmen couldn't fund the apostles anymore. And so they were destitute. And Watchman Nee felt terrible about it. And this is where our story takes a very bizarre turn. In order to deal with the lack of funding for the apostles, Nee and his brother George started a pharmaceutical company. The China Biological and Chemical Laboratories. George was supposed to come up with the pharmaceuticals, and Nee was supposed to win the contracts and make the sales. And within a couple years, it became, I think, the third largest pharmaceutical company in China because they won some military contracts. And it just gives you a sense of like the kind of bandwidth Ni had, just this, we're going to find a way to get this done. And so they skimmed the profits of the CBCL off and funded the apostles with it. And that's how they got through World War II and kept that part of their movement funded. Now, you can imagine if you're running an enormous company that's getting bigger and bigger, what's going on with him and the church at Shanghai? He's not able to teach there. He's not there as often. He's traveling all over the country. And that really pissed off the elders in Shanghai. They looked at Ni as a plowman who looked back from the furrow. You know, he's distracted. He's not focused on his work. And believe it or not, they kicked him out. They said, you're not going to preach here anymore. Like if you're from our church, imagine us telling Dennis, Gary, thanks for all the hard work, but you're really not welcome here anymore. And they would not let Ni preach at their meetings. They didn't formally excommunicate him, but they were like, you know, we don't want you ministering here. You're too distracted. And so this really led to something that I don't think the movement ever recovered from. Oh, one thing I was going to throw out too. Here's a little window into what Ni was like. Even though these guys in Shanghai told him to stop preaching, apostles from that area who actually stood up and opposed him, he secretly kept funding him to make sure their check was paid because he wanted to make sure the apostles kept doing their thing. All right, so let's talk about Witness Lee. Witness Lee is going to come into this story. He's a titanic figure. He's a very authoritarian, militant, regimented leader. And Watchman Nee had actually kind of discipled him in the early 30s. And Lee led this tremendous Christian movement in the north, further up north. I'll show you where that is in a second. What was happening is after the Shanghai church kicked out Nee, that church kind of dwindled and lost their way, and Ni was worried. So he stepped away from his pharmaceutical company to try to re-engage the elders, but he's not able to do it. So to get help, he calls in Witness Lee to kind of bridge the gap between him and the elders. And that was a very fateful decision. Now here's a picture of Witness Lee. He also kind of looks like a spunky fighter, doesn't he? Like he could be a boxer or something. A wrestler or something like that. Just to give you a feel for what he was like, this is typical of the kind of things he would say to his congregations. Do nothing without first asking. Since the fall, man does as he pleases. Here in the church, there is order. Here there is authority. The church is a place of strict discipline. Okay, and so Ni felt like his movement was getting a little hard to manage. His own elders kicked him out of the church at Shanghai. He knew Lee could restore order, so he brought Lee in to help. Somehow Lee persuaded the elders at Shanghai to let him move in and run the church. And by the way, this is where Lee's from. He's from up here in the north, so he's traveling down here to Shanghai to help out. Let's talk about some of these changes that he instituted. He reorganized the whole church at Shanghai. And it's not all bad. We'll talk about what's good and bad about this in a minute. He instituted a series of 6 meetings each week for people in the church. There they are. These 2 were large meetings where they met as the one church in Shanghai in a big assembly hall. These 3 were they met in 15 different locations where groups of 40 to about 200 people met. And these 3 meetings a week happened in those smaller groupings. And then those families of 40 to 200 people would collaborate and do Wednesday evening evangelistic meetings in different settings. But that's kind of what their weekly routine was like in this church at Shanghai after Witness Lee came in. You have the one church still led by a board of elders, and then these families, these 15 families, each with a leading brother and a leading sister. And in addition to all that, they created these squads. I'm obviously using the English term. These are the translations of the Chinese words they use. Squads of 15 people. So you'd go to one of these large meetings and you would sit with your squad leader, who was kind of in charge of your spiritual health, kind of looking after you. The other thing they did was really tight in control. It's funny that you were mentioning in the Salvation Army, like having a little marker. They had a thing where you had to have a special badge to take communion. The communion table had a fence around it. And in order to approach and get your wine and your bread, you had to show them the badge. And you couldn't just say, I'm a believer, how about some communion? They wanted to interview you and make sure you were exactly where you needed to be. And then you got your badge and you had to have it to get communion. They also had people clock in with their squad leaders so the squad leaders could report attendance. That's regimentation right there. So you got to check in and let your leader know, I'm here today. And they had this motto, which was, obey them that have rule over you. The other thing, and this last change is probably more important than anything else, is they elevated the authority of the apostles above the local churches, okay? Remember how I said you had all these autonomous churches in each town, and then the apostles would come under their authority as they entered those areas? Witness Lee changed all that. Now apostolic leaders are assigned to different regions in China and then given authority over every local church in their region. So there's, Watchman Nee and Witness Lee, then the apostles, and then the elders of the local churches, and it's a much more hierarchical structure. If you read Angus Kinnear's biography of Watchman Nee, he says, it's kind of an ominous quote, he says this is when things really changed. He says it's from this point that the tighter authoritarianism makes itself felt throughout the movement. And you'll see this. There are a lot of movements that are spin-offs of Watchman Nee's movement. We'll talk about a few of them, but that's one thing that's plagued almost every spin-off that's left China and gone overseas from the Little Flock movement, is they're highly authoritarian. Here's another interesting innovation, is they came up with this idea of witnessing via migration. Okay, so here's some leaders of the Little Flock movement saying, let a whole group of believers uproot themselves from Chifu and settle as a self-supporting economic unit in an unevangelized area. There, let them become a nucleus of Christian life and witness. So imagine like 80 people from Columbus pick up and move to Mexico City, or pick up and move out to Oregon or somewhere, and basically lift, hover, and land down and create a whole new self-sustaining church. That was also one way they were trying to reach different parts of China, was through this witnessing via group relocation. Let's keep going. So during World War II, the communists and the nationalists, two power blocks in China, were fighting the Japanese together. Once the Japanese were defeated, they turned on each other, and there was a huge civil war in China. By 1947, 1948, the communists were getting the upper hand. And Watchman Nee could read the writing on the wall. During this time, as the communists were starting to sweep down from the north toward the south, Nee launched an ambitious training program at a place called Kuliang Hill near Shanghai. He had his pharmaceutical company buy a bunch of stone buildings, and they had a very focused, ambitious period of Christian training there that he led. The vision was to give all Christians the same training and send them forth and see that the church proclaims the gospel everywhere. He said, I believe that within a short time, the whole of China can be one with the gospel. Let's give our all for this. And so Nee knew that the opportunity to train believers was about to close. He had that sense that this couldn't go on much longer with the communists coming along. These are some of the topics he covered. He wanted every believer to have a pretty broad grounding in quite a few different areas. You can kind of skim those, qualifications for workers, or like how you can study the Bible and so on. And he just did tons of training sessions up there and pulled Christians from all over China to do it. He wrote in a magazine at this time, this is in 1949, he says, these days are critical beyond anything we've thought. And Kinnear says, Nee had read Marx and Engels and was sure that conditions for Christian witness under Marxism would be intensely difficult. The church might no longer be free to serve the Lord, even in suffering, and might face entire elimination. So there's just this furious, you know, flurry of activity to inject the church with as much content as possible, knowing that won't always be possible, that the winds of change are blowing. Nee also, to prepare for this, he instructed Witness Lee to go to Taiwan to guide the movement overseas. And that's important to realize, because all those authoritarian changes in Shanghai, that wasn't just Witness Lee. That was with the blessing of Watchman Nee, because he was still leading this movement. Now today, so Lee went to Taiwan and he started a global movement called the Local Church. And that's a whole nother workshop. And I'll never do a workshop on that, but I'll just say that it didn't go well. They got into some questionable doctrine, I believe a modalistic view of the Trinity, and also just really weird hyper-authoritarianism. The way this movement revered Witness Lee as time went on was kind of cult-like, to be honest. Norman Cliff, who's an expert on the church in China, describes the local church as exclusive and traveling in a different doctrinal path to that of Nee. And so, that was kind of a spin-off. There's another one in India that was also very authoritarian. Nee himself, let's stay with him. So the People's Republic of China is born in October of 1949. Training is suspended at Kuliang Hill. The Chinese government launched this thing called the Three Self Patriotic Movement, which was the state church, the Communist Christian Church. The goal was to sweep up every Christian and Christian movement in China into the Three Self Patriotic Movement. Why? So the government could control Christianity in China. And that's what they did. They started, they kicked out Western missionaries. Christian leaders were summoned to accusation meetings. They'd bring leaders out in these town squares and bring accusations against the Christian leaders, and then that leader's church would be swept up into the TSPM. Nee is put in jail in 1952. While he's in jail, because a lot of people were upset because he was a powerful leader, communists host Bible studies in Shanghai to study the crimes of Watchman Nee, attended by 2,500 people. And people from the Shanghai congregation, the communists coerced some of them to get up and denounce Nee publicly. And these are some of the crimes that he was accused of. It's a lot. Fleecing churches of money, being a lawless capitalist who bribes officials, and so on. And for this, he was put in jail, and jail was brutal. He dwindled down to about 100 pounds. And you've seen him, he was probably 5'10" or something like that. So there were rats, there was attempts to re-educate him through harsh labor. He wasn't able to see his wife for the first 5 years of being in prison. It was brutal. The little flock itself is eventually forced into the Three Self-Patriotic Movement. 2 years later, their assembly hall is converted into a factory. I mean, they were just... Communists just ground down Christianity in China, or at least they tried. Nee's jail sentence was also finally determined. It was going to be 15 years. He wouldn't get out till 1967, or at least that was the plan. We know from accounts from a couple different people that Nee really kept it together spiritually in prison. We don't have a lot of details, but there are a couple people that say that they were in prison with him and that they heard him singing Christian hymns. And one prison guard that came out said that Nee had led him to Christ. We also know that at the end of his imprisonment, he still hadn't broken and forsaken Christ. He used to use the analogy of a cracker. You ever take a saltine, like you're just goofing off, break a saltine and then put it back together again real carefully? You ever do that? Kind of hold it up and look at it. You can't even tell it's broken. And he used to use that analogy to describe, you know, ever break a cracker and carefully put it back together? It looks all right, but it's never quite the same. And he said, you know, this is his way of saying suffering marks Christians. Suffering changes Christians, even if you can't see what's happening on the outside. And I got to believe that while he was in prison, this was the perspective he was fighting for. He says, nothing hurts so much as dissatisfaction with our circumstances. We all start from rest, but there's another rest which we discover when we learn from Jesus how to say, I thank you, Father, for it seemed good to you. God knows what he's doing, and there's nothing accidental in the life of the believer. Nothing but good can come to those who are truly his. Pretty cool. So, 1967, it's time to be released. No. His prison sentence is extended because he was not deemed to be reformed yet. During the next, it was extended 5 more years, actually. And during that 5-year extension, his wife died. So he never got to see her, come out of prison to see her. And then he dies in 1972, about a month after he gets out of jail. Dies of heart problems. Wah, wah, wah. That's a pretty brutal end. But what a powerful life, too. What this guy was used in amazing ways. So let's just have a couple final reflections here on the life of Watchman Nee. Did imprisonment save his legacy? In other words, you know, the movement, not all movements stay good. In fact, they all go bad. If you study history, every Christian movement there's ever been loses its way. Isn't that sobering? That'll probably happen with us and whatever movement you're part of. They always lose it. And this movement was starting to go south, I think. And by Nee going into jail in 1952, I think his legacy may have been protected. If he had sailed off and continued on the path that Witness Lee went on, we might have a very different take on the life of Watchman Nee. So I do think God knew what he was doing there. Another thought. What factors led to problems in this movement? How do movements lose their way? How could we possibly lose our way? Well, there were the pragmatic, urgent demands of ministry. The church in Shanghai was in crisis. It was in shambles. Nee was alienated from the elder board. So to get things fixed, he found a way to do it. He brought in Witness Lee, but of course he was grabbing the tiger by the tail there. You know, there are a lot came with that solution. Often our attempts to deal with the pragmatic, urgent demands of ministry can steer us in a bad direction. It's not saying it always does, but there are dangers there. What about cultural influences? Why was authoritarianism, why did it take root so deeply in these Chinese Christian movements? Well, Confucius used to teach that if a child was under the authority of the parent and the parent was wrong, the child should obey anyhow. There was a deep belief in submission to authority, absolute submission to authority, that was very ingrained in the Chinese psyche. I think that's part of why some of this authoritarianism was able to take root so deeply. Overreacting. This is a huge way the evil one destroys churches. Is in our aversion to something bad, we fly all the way across the room. The pendulum swings all the way to the other extreme. Denominations are terrible, so we're the only church in every city. Or a lot of groups have reacted to extremes related to the Holy Spirit, like being slain in the Spirit, a whole room full of people speaking in tongues. And so what do? Their reaction is so strong. They have no practical understanding of how the Holy Spirit works in their life. Overreaction. Cultural influences and pragmatic demands of ministry, those can knock a movement off balance. Is this something like the work happening in your church or your denomination? And did it ever happen in the early church? Now think about this. And remember, the work is where apostles went to a city, they preached the gospel, gathered a community, and then moved on and did it again and moved on and did it again. Let's look in the book of Acts real quick. This is Acts 14. It says, after Paul and Barnabas had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. There's a pattern here. Check this out. First, they preach the gospel, then they make disciples, and then they leave for a while. You know, they go into a town, preach the gospel, make disciples, then they take off. And it says then they return and recognize people that God has raised up to lead. They appoint elders. And what's the result? A church. That's interesting. This is different than what we see in at least in the United States. This is not pastoring one church for a few years and then moving on to the next. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not what we're reading about here. This is also not planting a new church in a new place and staying there for a long time. You know, Dennis and Gary planted this church in 1970. They've been here since. And there's nothing wrong with that, but that's not what we're reading about here. What this is about is forming these preachers are going around forming communities of believers into a church and then moving on and doing it again. Kind of like the Methodist itinerant preachers in the 1800s when we were settling the West. Same type of thing. They'd go to a place, preach, make disciples, come back later, a circuit rider would, raise up leaders, a church is formed. One last thing here. Do you guys have a plan for mobilizing and equipping every Christian in your church? And when I say church, maybe it's your home church or small group or whatever. Mobilizing and equipping every Christian in your church to serve. Because I think, and a few people have already keyed into it, this is one of the most important pieces of this movement's dynamism, is how they equipped and mobilized every Christian in their movement. This is Watchman Nee's nephew, Stephen Chan, reflecting on his uncle. He says, in my opinion, in the preaching work of my uncle, he stressed upon the building up of believers. His emphasis on training the Christian was equal to his evangelistic efforts. This is what he and his co-workers had brought forth in the revival of the Chinese church. Unlike the characteristics of other revivals, other churches don't emphasize the nurturing of believers, whether in truth or the spiritual life of a Christian. So I think that's a great point. He's saying what made this revival special is it wasn't just about reaching souls. It was about forming people into equipped disciples of Christ. And I'll tell you, you look at Calvary Chapel, you look at the early Methodists, you look at the movements that take mobilizing Christians into ministry seriously, and God powerfully blesses them. So I would just really encourage you to try to think about what your answer is to that question. What are we doing to equip the Christians in our church to serve? So, okay. I'll be around for a little bit if you want to talk, but let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you for the chance just to kind of go off the reservation here and look at a topic that doesn't get looked at very often. I thank you for the life of Watchman Nee. Thank you for the lessons, good and bad, that are here to learn. Give us the same kind of creativity and drive to see your work get done, even as we honor your principles in Scripture about how Christian work should be done, God. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.